So if you weren't here last week and you missed it, we are in the middle of our Christmas series that we do every year called Advent. And so if the whole idea of Advent is new to you, that just means the arrival or the coming. And at Christmas time, obviously, that means the arrival, the coming of Jesus Christ, arriving as a baby, born to a virgin in fulfillment of all of God's many, 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 many promises in the Old Testament far before Jesus was born. But I love Advent. I love Christmas time. I love celebrating the baby born and to a virgin in a manger. But Christ's birth, the story of Christ's birth, is so, so much more than that. I was just talking this week about someone who basically they grew up in churches or with families that like the Old Testament doesn't matter. They never talk about the Old Testament. Man, you just cannot understand the birth of Christ and how meaningful and enormous it was. Yes, he came to save us, but how all of Scripture, like the fulcrum of all of Scripture, comes to the point where the angel comes to Mary and says, you're gonna have a son, and he's gonna be the Savior of the world and the Son of God. The whole Scripture is this like moment that happens until Jesus returns again. And so really all of Scripture, we need the Old Testament, we need the New Testament, because all of Scripture is like, think of it as like a symphony, right? You know, in a symphony, they can produce beautiful music, but if you just played one instrument, it might sound fine, as long as it wasn't the trombone. Just joking, trombone's amazing, right? But it might sound fine, but it's with all the other musical instruments that all combine to make this beautiful song that paint this musical story, and that's what Scripture is. There's so many different pieces to the symphony of Scripture that sing this story about God's plan to bring us back into unity with him through redemption. And so we can't just leave parts out. Man, it's all of it sings this song. And so last week we talked about one part of the symphony. When TJ preached last week, and he talked about how we are the bride of Christ. There's a reason that Scripture calls Christ the bridegroom, and he calls the church, us, his bride, and that Jesus Christ came for his bride, that he died for his bride, and he's coming again for his bride. When he'll consummate, he'll fulfill this marriage and everything it was supposed to be in heaven when we get to be with our bridegroom at the wedding banquet forevermore with Jesus. And so that's kind of one piece, that we get to be with him eternally. And so there's so many other parts of the symphony that we could talk about. I really think we could do probably 50 sermons on it, right? And there's a part of me that wants to do a year's worth of sermons on it. Maybe someday we will. But we could talk about Jesus as prophet, as king. We could talk about his kingdom. We could talk about the suffering servant. Just like the song we talked about a little while ago. We could talk about Jesus as the better Adam, as the better Moses, as the better Abraham, as the better David, as the better prophet. We could go on and on. But luckily for all of you, I had to pick one. And so I did pick one for this week. And we're going to start and reveal what it is. I'm going to keep it a secret for a second. It reveals itself in the same passage that TJ read out of last week, talking about how we are the bride of Christ and he is our bridegroom. So open up to Revelation 19, and I think it'll start to reveal what our topic is for today, our theme in this symphony is for today. We're going to read Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Says this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Right? This is what TJ talked about last week. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Again, herself is the church. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so we see, obviously, the theme of marriage there. Last weekend, Alex and Abby Grace got married, and I guess they're getting back today. And I got to marry them. It was so exciting. I loved it so much. But then after that, what do? We had this huge celebration, this huge feast. We did this like awesome potluck, and we all, like, man, we rejoiced and we ate and we celebrated together this new marriage, and that's what heaven's going to be forevermore, right? Like, there's going to be literal things that we do. I think we're going to literally get to sit with Christ and the saints and just worship God and celebrate. It'll be the best food we ever had, the best time we ever had, and that's what it's going to be forevermore. It's going to be like a wedding banquet forever, and so that's a little bit what TJ gave us a glimpse of next week. But did you see the other theme that was layered in that text? There's probably more than one. But what does Jesus refer to in that text? Because it doesn't say Jesus. Anybody see it? Linnea did what church people do. The lamb. It's the lamb. Yeah, the lamb. Jesus is twice referred to as the lamb. The lamb. Church, these two words, the lamb, carry the story and the weight of the entire Bible and the story of redemption. It carries the whole story from beginning to end of the power of the gospel to save. Now, why? It's just two words, right? The lamb. Well, it starts all the way back at the very beginning. We don't really have time for this today, but it really does start all the way back at the beginning in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they brought sin into the world. And then what did God do first? He took the skins of an animal. There was no shame before that church. Their shame. There was no death before that church. There was no shame before that church. So the very first thing God did was what? Cover their shame with an animal that apparently had died to cover shame. We see the same thing right after that with Cain and Abel. They make sacrifices, right? This is the first sacrifices that we see. This pattern is set very early, and we don't have time to dive as deeply into that today as I wanted to, but we're going to start with this. We're going to start because it is Christmas Eve, 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 Eve. I don't want to keep us here too long. So let me just tell you what our main theme is for today. High priest. The high priest. Now, before we can fully grasp this concept of high priest, we first need to start with sacrifice, which is what the lamb is really referring to. So from the very beginning, God established the cost, the just and right penalty for sin. And according to God, what is the just and right penalty for sin? Death. From the start, it was death. All the way into the New Testament, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the standard that God set from the very beginning. And here's why. Sin against a holy God is not a mistake. It is cosmic treason. Like universal treason against God. It is an unfathomable betrayal and rebellion against a steadfast and faithful creator. I think we think of sin as the wrong way. And people in our culture are not understanding what sin is anymore. Against a holy and righteous God, it is so much worse and deep and offensive than we can imagine. Listen, God is not simply against sin, and he is. It doesn't just disgust God, and it does. Listen, do we think about how it's against his very nature and essence? Right? Is the antithesis of his very existence. That's why this matters so much. I really love how TJ said it last week, so I usually just quote the Bible, but TJ, I'm quoting you this week. He said it like this last week. God's presence is a holy fire. Sin and those who practice sin are burned up in the presence of God because he is holy, holy, holy. God doesn't act holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He shines with such radiance that darkness simply can't exist in his presence. Are you seeing the difference? God is so holy, so pure that evil can't exist in his presence. Sin can't exist in his presence because of who he is. He'll just burn it away with his pure holiness. This is why the penalty of sin is death. We can't possibly be in God's presence without being destroyed if we're covered with sin and evil. Does that make sense? So it's so much deeper, it's so much bigger than we think it is, and that's why the gospel is so amazing. This is why we need the Old Testament, because you can't really understand the depravity and the depth of sin without it, but when you do, the gospel becomes so much bigger, so much richer. This is not more of, oh, God's a mean God. So no, God is so merciful. I can't believe how merciful he is. This is why sin, since Adam and Eve had kept us separated from God, is this penalty of death. It's what's deserved. But, as I said at the wedding, as I say all the time, one of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture, but. But God, being rich in mercy and because of how he loves us with his steadfast love, desired to provide a way that those who are created in his image might not be immediately destroyed and saved. As we talked about in 2 Peter, God does not desire to destroy. He desires for people to turn from their evil, to turn from their sin and be saved. And so God provided a way for that to happen. And this is where animal sacrifice comes in. And I thought it was the perfect Christmas topic, so I want to talk about animal sacrifice today. No? You know, okay. I mean, TJ's like, yeah, it's perfect. And this is where, if you want to build a foundation for understanding animal sacrifice and blood and all the weird things we celebrate as Christians, Leviticus 17:11 and 14 is a good foundation. I think we have that one back there. Leviticus 17 says this, "For the life of the flesh, our bodies, is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement," meaning to pay for or to make a wrong right, "to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life." This is where we get the phrase lifeblood, right? So we're saying, like, blood feeds our bodies and keeps us alive, keeps us healthy. Without our blood, we die. That's obvious. And so blood represents death, the penalty of sin. And so the idea of animal sacrifice is kind of disgusting and kind of weird and totally foreign to us in almost every way in our modern culture. But if you look at it in context, I know this sounds crazy for some of us that are new to this, but it kind of starts to make sense. I mean, think about it. Since the wages of sin is death, and our blood, our lifeblood, is required to make atonement. Death is required to make atonement. But God, again, but God, in his mercy, allowed an animal to be a substitute, right? To be a stand-in for us. So instead of God taking our lifeblood, we can offer an animal as our substitute. And that's why it had to be as close to perfect as possible. Like, without spot or blemish. You're going to see that in the New Testament. Jesus has made us without spot or blemish. It comes from this, from an animal that is without spot or blemish. So it can be as close to perfect as possible to represent us. Now, I want you just to imagine something for a second. We won't spend too much time because this is about birth. We're still going to talk about Jesus' work on the cross, though. I mean, come on. It's the gospel. Can you imagine if every time you went to see the priest, you had to bring a sacrifice, an animal that you raised, to the priest, and you or he sacrificed the animal and you watched its blood run out, an animal that was sometimes kind of like, in a way, a part of your family. I'm not saying they were, but you know, at that time, sometimes animals actually kind of lived in the house with people. Like, they had a corner of the house that was built onto their house, and so they sized this. For some people, it was just a lamb, right? But it was also the lamb that the kids would play with. Can you imagine the feeling that you would have and how you would feel, actually feel the weight of sin if you were there and you watched that happen and you smelled the blood and you smelled the burnt offering and you saw the lamb killed? Can you imagine the different kind of weight you would feel towards sin if you had to walk through that process, right? And so this is what we call a substitutionary atonement. That's a big fancy church word for a substitute that atones, that pays for, that makes us right before God. This is what was required. But a substitutionary atonement was not the only thing that God required to pay the penalty for our sin, but an intercessor, someone to mediate that sacrifice. And this is finally where the priest comes in, our theme for today. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. If you're in Revelation, go left a few books. If you ever want to understand the role of high priest and how that connects with sacrifices in Scripture, the letter of Hebrews is just amazing for that. It communicates it so well. And we're going to turn for now into Hebrews 5. Keep your place in Hebrews because we're going to come back to Hebrews multiple times. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you just to keep that. Take that home with you. If you need a spare Bible, take it home with you, right? We want you to, you can use that for now, but you can keep it. And to understand this role of a priest, I think Hebrews 5:1 just really defines it for us very clearly and quickly. In Hebrews 5, verse 1, it says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Make sense? So priests are mediators, right? They're mediators between us and God. They go before God and they represent all of mankind. Now, I don't know if you see the difference. The prophets kind of do the flip side of that, right? The prophets represent God and his voice to mankind, so this way down. Priests represent mankind to God, up. And so that's what the priests were. That's God required this. And the high priest was just the one priest chosen to represent all of Israel, all of God's people, all of the priesthood. And so people would come, and they would bring their sacrifices, their best bull, their best lamb, their best goat, and the priest would sacrifice them on the altar at the temple or wherever they were worshiping, and their sins would be covered. But here's the thing, it would cover their sin for a time, but not forever, right? Because it wasn't their blood. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't the right sacrifice in the end. And so they'd have to come back to the priests again and again and again. And we're going to see in a minute where it says that the priests stood daily at their service. They never sat down because their work was never done. And so this would happen over and over because animals could never be the perfect sacrifice for us. We're still in Hebrews, but flip over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 4. I think this just states it again, succinctly and clearly for us. Hebrews 10, verse 4. I'll wait. I want you guys to see this. You know what? Just today, go home and just read all of Hebrews. That's what you should do. I tell you what, if you're wrapping your mind around these stuff, Hebrews will blow your mind, man. The time you start really understanding Hebrews, the whole Bible will come alive for you. It is crazy what Hebrews can do for your faith. So chapter 10, verse 4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Which for a Jew that was hearing this for the first time could be a little confusing, right? Like, didn't God command us to sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs to atone for our sin? Why is it now saying it's impossible for it to take away our sins? Well, go down to Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." And so, again, the point comes back to these weren't good enough sacrifices. They worked for a time. They atoned for certain sins, but they have to do it over and over. This is such a big deal in Israel that they actually every year had the Day of Atonement. Some of you know what the Day of Atonement is, but once a year, all of Israel would gather, and they would do all their sacrifices. But then the high priest, the one high priest chosen before God, would atone for the sins of all of the people. He was the representative between God and mankind. And what he would do is he'd go into the temple. If you're unfamiliar, the temple was the place where God's glory, his presence dwelled on earth. Doesn't work for us anymore, right? We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. But God's Spirit was on the earth in the temple. And in particular, in this room that was covered by a big veil that nobody could enter called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And God's glory would appear before the mercy seat. God's presence on earth was in this room. And no one could go in this room. Only the high priest, once a year, on the penalty of death. Because God's presence could destroy them. The high priest went through this long ritual of getting as clean as he could possibly be before he entered in this room. And what he would do is he'd take the blood of a bull, and he would cast it on the mercy seat to atone for his sins and for the sins of his family. And then he'd take the blood of a goat, and he would sprinkle that on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of all of, basically, Israel, of mankind. And he would speak this. But then they would take a live goat, and he would speak the sins over this live goat. It's basically like laying all the sins of Israel on this goat, and then they'd take the goat out into the wilderness, and they would send it away. And it represented them laying all their sins on this goat and it being sent away. Does anybody know what phrase we get from that? There we go. No whispers. No scapegoat. Right? I love it. Scapegoat. Right? Laying our sins on someone else. We're blaming them for it. But this is where it like originally really kind of came from. That laying this on the blood of the animal sacrifice that died would cover sin, but also laying the sins on a live goat and sending them away. This is all a piece of it. So we have a mediator, a high priest, whose job never ends. The Day of Atonement comes around every year. Priests are working all the time, doing sacrifices that can atone, can pay for, can appease God's wrath, but never fully take away sin. This is why all of the Old Testament, they are crying out for a Savior, for the King who will come rescue them, because they know they're never fully, completely right with God. They can be righteous through faith, but not fully washed clean of their sin. And so, if we can see this, if we can feel this a little bit this week, church, this is the weight of sin. All of it. All of that. Think about all of that. All of that process, all of those rules, all of those priests, all of the Day of Atonements, just to atone for sin. Are you starting to feel the weight of how God views sin? And why it's such a big deal and everything that it took? And so, again, we'll get to what Christ has done for us, right? And so, but especially if you're not in Christ, if he's not a believer, man, feel the weight of this, the wrath and the seriousness that God has for sin. And if you are a believer, man, we don't walk in condemnation anymore, but we need to feel the weight of this, the godly grief that comes with our sin and what a betrayal it is to a holy, righteous God who has done nothing but be completely steadfast and faithful to us. And so this cycle kind of perpetuated itself in the Old Testament, but I think some of us have seen it perpetuate itself in our own lives, right? Sin brings nothing but death and more death and more death. But the only way to pay for sin is through death. So there's this like perpetuating cycle that can happen where like you're walking in death, you don't know how to get freedom from death, but you know that deep down in your heart, you know you deserve death, and it just perpetuates itself more and more. And you see Israel fall again and again. Listen, I know that you've all fallen into that death cycle before too. Of sin, of looking to yourself, of feeling that death, and that death convincing you that you deserve nothing but condemnation. So it can seem a little hopeless, but God. But all through the Old Testament, there are whispers of a better high priest, of a better sacrifice that truly can take away sin. I'm going to flip over to Isaiah 53. I think you guys might have that for you up on the board. But Isaiah 53, this is a passage that we have been in and will be in so much because it just speaks so clearly to what we're talking about today. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. 700 years. For just a second, I do this all the time, but think how long 700 years is. Think about where the world was 700 years ago. This is how long this was written before Jesus Christ was born. It's a prophecy of the one who would save us. In Isaiah 53, we're not going to read the whole thing today. I encourage you, read Hebrews and then read all of Isaiah 53 this week. But we'll start in verse 7. Verse 4 through 7. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7 says this. Surely he, the Messiah, the one that will save us, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And here's the phrasing. Maybe it'll sound familiar to something we said a minute ago. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does that sound familiar? Are we talking about sin being laid on a sacrifice on something? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, I want us to try to think of this from a Jewish perspective for a second, right? Without the familiarity of what happens at Christmas time, a man can't take away our sins. The priest didn't take away sins. The priest mediated, was the intercessor for how our sins are taken away. Sacrifice was taken away by an animal, like a lamb. Plus, our sins were to be laid once a year onto a live goat, onto a sacrifice that was alive, that was to be laid on that goat and sent away, representing God sending our sins away, not laid on a living man. So what is a Jewish person supposed to do with that? How does that make any sense at all? Because it seems contrary to what God has been teaching, doesn't it? At least in a way. It's not, but it could seem like that to a Jewish person. That's why a lot of Jews won't even read Isaiah 53. And you know, some in some Jewish sects, they take out Isaiah 53 because they don't want their people reading it. Because it becomes so obvious what it's pointing to. Did you know that? They won't let them read it. Isaiah 53, we're going to read a little bit more. Verse 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. So in verse 12, we're going to read it in a second. But it does say, poured out his soul to death. When it says his soul made an offering for guilt, it's talking about death here. It makes it clear in verse 12. So when his soul makes an offering for guilt, like a sacrifice would, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Are you seeing it? His soul makes an offering for guilt, like a sacrifice. He dies, yet he's going to prolong his days. He's going to see his offspring. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous. A man, not a sacrifice, not faith in God, but somehow this man is going to make sinners to be accounted righteous. They're not going to have a debt of sin in their ledger anymore. They're going to have righteousness in their ledger. Again, Jewish perspective, how could that possibly be that a man could do this? And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. And here's a key phrase for us today, and makes intercession for the transgressors. You seeing it, church? So this man's soul, his death, is going to be the sacrifice, the offering that's going to take our guilt. Yet he'll also live to carry, we'll also lay our sins on him and he'll carry them away and make us righteous. It's the same language, right? It's bare, it's laid on him. He'll be the, do you see the confusion this could have caused? Like, how can this be? Even more crazy, he will not only be our sacrifice, but the one who will intercede for us before God for our sin, fulfilling the role of the high priest. That's 700 years before Jesus Christ is born. Now let's flip over to Hebrews, where we get this explained for us and how this all came together. So back to Hebrews, chapter 2 this time. Stay here because we're not done in Hebrews. Chapter 2. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share, that's us, share in the flesh and blood, share in flesh and blood, right? He, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is surely not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And it says anyone who believes is the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, those who believe, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Like, he had to become like us so that he could actually represent us and do the thing that needed to be done, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, Jesus suffered when tempted, he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As it said, as we saw in Peter, like Jesus suffered so that when we suffer, we know that we have a high priest that understands our suffering, that understands when we are tempted, and that he's not some God on high just looking down on us. He gets it. He understands. He's with you. It's one of the main reasons Jesus came, yes, for redemption, but also for this, because God's that good. God's not just some savior that sits on high and says, okay, I did the job. He's like, no, I'm with you. I understand. You suffer. You're tempted. I get it. Run to me. Because I'm a faithful high priest who understands. So bulls and lambs, listen, were never meant to be enough. They were meant to point us to the thing that would eventually be enough. Are you seeing it? To point to the one who took on flesh, not just to leave an example of perfect obedience, not just to teach us, not just to show us what holiness looks like, though he did all those things, but so that he could truly represent us. So that he could stand in for us as a perfect sacrifice, as our true substitutionary atonement, as our propitiation. Propitiation is another one of those big church Bible words, right? If you don't mind, because you're not going to remember, but I want you to, do me a favor, say propitiation. Ready? Say it. Propitiation. Now, like, say it one more time. Propitiation. It's kind of fun to say, right? It's kind of like propitiation. Propitiation is an awesome word. Because propitiation, you know what it means? It means the appeasement of wrath. It means satisfying wrath or division. Here's why I love this word so much. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it a lot. So many of us see ourselves as that broke down sinner that God has to put up with. And you know what? Some of us are broke down sinners. But God doesn't just put up with you. Through propitiation, all of the wrath, all of the anger, all of that, oh man, look at that sinner, has been appeased. It's been satisfied. And what Jesus Christ has done by making us righteous is he's taken that wrath and he's turned it into blessing. So we don't call ourselves that broke down sinner anymore. We are the children of God. We are blessed to be in his family. He calls us his beloved. Propitiation is a direct counter to that part of you that thinks, I'm not good enough for God. How could he ever love me? Man, I messed up again. Man, I'm worthless. Man, God's angry with me. Yeah, God's judging me for this. He's putting his finger on me because I've messed up too much. And now his judgment is down on me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, wrong. Lies, the enemy, the Satan trying to hold you down to keep that evil pressing down on you. That's not who you are. You're a child of God. You're part of the royal priesthood. You are the chosen. We need to feel the weight of sin. Yes and amen. We need to feel that godly grief and shame. But then we run to the cross. We give it to Jesus. We take it really serious because we see what Jesus had to do. We lay it at his feet. We repent. And then we move forward as the children of God. Not broke down sinners because of propitiation. It's all been appeased. Move forward. Filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will set you free. Guilt will never set you free. Guilt enslaves. The peace of God sets free. Be who you are, not how you feel, if you're in Christ. Advent is not just about a baby being born to a virgin and laid in a manger. It is God loving us so much that he did something that is almost unthinkable. To be what no other human could possibly be, the spotless, blameless, perfect substitutionary atonement that we needed so that we could be rescued. The Lamb of God. But God is so, here's another one, but God is so just utterly ridiculously, extravagantly, maybe I shouldn't call God ridiculous. Ridiculous in the good sense, not the bad sense. Let's just say just extravagant. He's so extravagantly kind to us. He at the same time perfectly represented us. He came to be our intercessor, our mediator, the one who goes before the Father on our behalf. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus goes before God on your behalf, believer, the high priest. Every high priest was a poor reflection, was a shadow of what it was pointing to, the radiance of the glory of God found in who Jesus Christ is. All of it was pointing to him. Jesus himself that presented himself before God as the perfect sacrifice. And do you know, as our high priest, do you know what it says in John 17? That Jesus, God, prays for you as your mediator, as your perfect representative of mankind before the Father, that he prays for you. And through him, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. Do you live in that truth? That's crazy. That's kind of mind-blowing. That's how much Jesus loves us. That's who we are in him. So what the entire priesthood, all the sacrifices, the temple, the Holy of Holies, all of it was foreshadowing the greater truth inaugurated at the Advent. This is what we really celebrate at Christmas. This is why Christmas means so much. And sometimes I'm like, oh, here we go with Christmas again. No, man, this is everything. Turn back to Hebrews. This is our last passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, we were here before. We read one of these verses, but we're going to finish out our time in Hebrews today. If I can find it. Hebrews 10, we're going to read in verse 11, but this time we're going to read through verse 14. This just brings it all together for us today. Hebrews 11, Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service. Again, meaning the work is never done. He never gets to sit down. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God because the work was done, waiting for the time until his enemy should be made a footstool at his feet. That's talking about when he returns to make all things new. 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Another way we could say that, he has made holy for all time those who are being made holy. That our standing before God is holy, is righteous, is sanctified. That's our position before God. That's how we come to God. Also knowing that he loves us so much, he's still making us more practically holy, bringing us closer and closer and closer to the image of God. Now, so now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have God in us. We have the holiness of Christ in us. So we are capable of holiness, not because we're good, but because he's good. Not because we've sacrificed enough, because he sacrificed everything. This is the beauty of the coming of Jesus Christ. As we said, the priests have to perform their services throughout their entire lifetime, never sitting down, never resting, because the work was never done. But with Christ, the work is done. You ever wondered why from the cross Jesus cried, "It is finished"? This is what he's crying out for. As our high priest and sacrifice, he gave everything that was needed for us to be saved, for our sin to be covered forever, for us to be redeemed and brought back into the presence of God. It is finished. He has made us righteous. Now, church, we are invited into the Holy of Holies. This is why after Jesus Christ died, the veil in the temple ripped, because there's no barrier between us and God's presence anymore, because we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accounted righteous. So God says, come. Hebrews will go on to say, if we kept reading Hebrews 10, read Hebrews 10 at least, that we get to come now with confidence into the Holy of Holies. We get to come with confidence into the presence of God, crying out to our Lord and Savior, because we know we have a mediator who understands us, who gets us, who intercedes for us, is crying out to God for us, is praying for us, and will one day return for us, which is the point that Jesus was making. I'm there. I'm with you. I'm interceding. I say for you, stand on that until the day I return and I make my enemies a footstool, till I conquer sin and Satan and evil and death, and when I make all things new. Until then, stand in me, not your strength, mine. And that's what he's referring to in verse 13. Like with the first advent, we're waiting for something. Are we welcomed in the presence of God? Yes. The work's been done. Are we fully in the presence of God? No. Like, sin still affects us. Evil still affects us. We're still on this side of heaven. So this is what TJ talked about last week. Already, not yet. Are we already welcome back in the presence of God? Has Jesus already started to restore what was lost to us in the Garden of Eden so long ago? Yes. But has it been fully restored? Not yet. Already. Not yet. Are we holy? Already. Not yet. So if you ever hear that, that's what it's talking about. So we're already welcome back in the presence of God, but one day Jesus will return. He will make all things new, utterly destroy sin and Satan and death, and we will forever and truly be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. That's the second advent. That's what we're really waiting for. This is the real hope of Christmas, not that he came, but that he will come again. Let's close today with Revelation 22. Go to the last chapter in the Bible. Again, this is a passage we've read before. We'll read it lots more, because this is one of those passages I want you to make a part of who you are. We've been talking about in 2 Peter a lot about living in the reality of eternity, living in the reality of what God promises every day, not just living for today, yes, live for today, but also in the reality of what God is promising. So this is after Jesus Christ's return. Heaven and earth has been restored, renewed, evil has been conquered, and this is what it's describing, being in the presence of God when this already not yet doesn't exist anymore. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of what? The Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. That fruit that was also in the Garden of Eden. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, cursed by sin and evil. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what we have waiting for us, church. And that's why I said those two words, the Lamb, bring the whole Bible together. We see the beginning of God covering our shame, our sin in Genesis 3, all the way to the end where we're standing in the presence of the Lamb who was the sacrifice, the high priest, the mediator that made it so that we could come back and be fully restored to what was lost so long ago. The whole story of the Bible is about God's glory through the redemption of his saints united back to him. Church, the first advent, the first coming of Christ, you know what it really is? In the end, it's really just a promise. That God fulfilled so many promises and prophecies to bring Jesus the first time. It's a promise. It's our guarantee that God's promises are true, they're real, that Jesus is coming again, and that the second return of Jesus Christ is imminent. The place where we'll no longer need a high priest, we'll no longer need a mediator, we'll no longer need a sacrifice, for we will be in the Holy of Holies. Really, like the Revelation describes it, we will be in the city of God, the true temple of God, where his presence dwells, and we are welcome with him forever and ever. Amen. Worshiping and glorifying him and enjoying him with full joy forevermore. Healed by his very presence. All accomplished by a promise and a birth that forever changed the world. Church, do not get hung up and wearied and pulled down by the marketing of Christmas. Christmas is the fulcrum of the entire Bible coming together and pointing us to how all it's going to end. This is everything. The Lamb who gave everything for us. Remember that this first Christmas is, as TJ said last week, this is not about a practical application. This is seeing the glory, the majesty, the beauty of our God, who he is, what he was willing to do, all that he brought together because he loved you. So this Christmas, live and rejoice in the fact that you are God's beloved, that the Lamb came so that he could represent us and give everything that we needed, did all that could be done, and could cry from the cross, it is finished, born in a manger, born in weakness, born in frailty, so that we would know he loves us, we would know that he's with us, and we know that he's ours forevermore. That's Christmas. So go out and worship, and go out and rejoice, and let go of all the stress that comes with the marketing of Christmas, and rejoice in the true point of Christmas. Hey, Merry Christmas, church. I love you so much. Let's pray.